Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 25 and 29. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truth. Truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Some time back, I discovered something in Paul's letter that I'd never really fully grasped before. I knew Paul was structured. He's like that in all of his letters. He begins with Christian doctrine and then he moves on later to Christian practice. In other words, he begins with theology and then he moves to practice. And that's a very wise precedent for him to set to us. Because remember, it is as you think, so you behave. And Paul is concerned for the Christians to know what they should believe, and then that will govern how they act and what they do. So he does that in all of his letters, and Peter does something similar as well. They obviously went to the same university. So they've got an idea of how important it is to get your mind thinking straight before you act. That's what we were talking about last week. I also knew that the Apostle Paul loves to play with words, and he often invests a first century word with a brand new meaning. One of the best places to find that is in chapter 4 and verse 2 right here, where he tells us that we have to be completely humble. And the word that he uses there is the word tepinos, which only ever meant in the first century something that was low-born, despised, and something you did not want to be. And Paul says, that's right, that's exactly what I want you Christians to be, tepinos. I want you to be small-minded when you're thinking about yourself. I also knew that the apostle was greatly concerned for the Christian's mind. We looked at that last Sunday morning if you were here. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 2:5, your attitude, your mindset, your way of thinking should be the same as in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And here in chapter 4 and verse 23, we are made new in the attitude of our mind. Control, let keep control of your mind. Let God's word control your mind. We looked at that last week. But what I hadn't appreciated was how deliberately Paul links our mind with our mouth, which, if you hadn't already noticed it, was a word that appeared in all the hymns that we've sung, and we'll be back in our last one as well. So that in chapter 12 of Romans, where he talks about us being transformed in the renewing of our mind, he goes on almost immediately to say, bless those who persecute you. And in Philippians 2 and verse 14, do everything without complaining or grumbling. And Colossians 3, he talks about getting rid of malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. And let your conversation, he says, be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And right here in Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul is even more expansive when he's talking about the use of our mouth. A little bit like Christ, of course, our Savior, who in Matthew 15 and verse 11 tells us what goes into a man's mouth doesn't make him unclean. It's what comes out of his mouth that makes him unclean. Not what you eat that matters most, but how you speak that matters most. And you probably already heard that James, in his little letter in the New Testament, has a lot to say about the tongue. Taming the tongue. He describes it like the rudder of a ship. However large the ocean-going liner, by comparison, the rudder is very small. Now, don't tell me they just govern the direction of ships today by the revelations of the different screws they have on there. But the picture you will understand. If you've done any boating of any kind, you know how easily you turn a boat by the use of the relatively small rudder. He talks about it being like a bit in the horse's mouth. Get the bit in the right place and you can steer the horse wherever you want it to go. He talks about it being like a small spark starting a forest fire. It's all there in the passage we read in James chapter 3. Our words have incredible power and influence for good or for bad. Gerald Ratner, formerly CEO of the British jewellery company Ratner's Group, which includes, of course, H. Samuels, a jeweller, in 1991 gave a speech to the Institute of Directors, and he jokingly described much of his company's jewellery as, to use his words, total crap. The value of the company plummeted £500 million overnight, and he lost his job. Two words. Delia Smith, some years ago, gave us, you all know Delia Smith, you know, she's the woman on the television who tells you how to boil an egg by choosing the right saucepan and the right kind of water and somehow can make it sound interesting. She actually gave a recipe in which she was going to give you the best dessert she had ever tasted. Among the ingredients required were a few drops of liquid glucose. She said they could be purchased, that could be purchased from any pharmacist. Not for long it could. Within 2 weeks, not one pharmacist in the United Kingdom had any glucose syrup left. And within 4 weeks, the pharmaceutical warehouses across Europe were out of stock. All she asked for was a little bit of liquid glucose. Two words, powerful. For every word in Hitler's Mein Kampf, my struggle, 145 people died in World War II. Words are powerful. Now, having reminded these Christians of their new position in Christ and in the church, remember, the community, Paul goes on to remind them of the essential need for a new mindset. Chapter 4 and verse 23, made new in the attitude of your mind. And immediately he continues, verse 25, therefore, and he's straight into a wide-ranging description of the kind of lives typical of the first century that should be utterly foreign to the Christian. New citizenship, new language. That was Paul's definition. I discovered that the qualification for British citizenship, you can go online and find it from the immigration control people, they're not very good at the controlling bit, but tells us, among other things, you must be 18 years old, of good character, and, I quote, the ability to communicate in English, Welsh, some of you will be very pleased to know, or Scottish Gaelic in an acceptable degree. So long as you can all hear, qualify because you can speak English, and if you're finding that difficult, well, just go and have a word with Gareth or John, and they'll teach you Welsh, and you can try that, and surely somebody here must speak Scottish Gaelic. And so long as you can do it in an acceptable manner, you're okay. Now, Paul would say, when you become a Christian, your language, as we saw last week, your mind changes and you have a different way of speaking and not speaking. Let me remind you what Paul says about our conversation. It's located, first of all, in the context of the local church. It's interesting that in verse 25, telling us we have to have a new way of speaking, he says, because you're all members of one body. It's the community again. And verse 29, when he's telling us how we should be speaking to encourage one another or singing to encourage one another, he says it is to build one another up, to benefit each other. So what does Paul say about the conversation and language of the Christian? Well, as a matter of fact, mostly he tells us what it ought not to be. After all, remember James chapter 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. No man can tame the tongue. It is a restly evil full of deadly poison. And before you say to me, isn't that a little bit extreme, Brian? Tell me, how often have you been hurt by people's words and hurt people by yours? I know that little ditty we tried to sing as kids, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me. But that's just covering up the obvious. People have committed suicide because of the cruelty of words. Words do harm us. How often have you said something for which you wish you could have bitten off your tongue afterwards? You wish you'd never said it, but you can't withdraw it. You said it to your wife or your husband, to your children, to your parents, to a colleague, to a friend. You know that your words have hurt. Well, now, what does Paul say? Chapter 4, verse 25. No more lies. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Lying was commonplace in the first century. It's getting to be so here. 30% of the people don't believe that telling a lie really matters. And few had any conscience about it. The world is pseudos, that's a lie, conscious, intentional falsehood. Now, the Cretans, apparently, were well known for that. When Paul writes to Titus, and he was in the ministry at Crete, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, he describes the Cretans like this. He'd be shut up in prison if he wrote this today. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, everybody, and that was actually said, he's quoting one of the Cretan poets, and everybody knew this. It was commonplace. In fact, they said, you're talking like a Cretan, which meant you're lying through your mouth, aren't you? You are lying through your back teeth. That was the phrase they used. You are talking like a Cretan. It was common in the first century. And let's face it, children are born liars. Every parent with an ounce of common sense here knows that. Children are born liars. Reminds me of the little boy whose attention was drawn to the suspicious puddle on the floor and immediately said, Granddad did it. Well, actually, it is quite possible, but I mean, children are born liars. It's just that we get clever as we get older. It's a breach of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. The word of a Christian is to be trusted without hesitation. One of the things I love to write whenever I'm asked to write a recommendation, a commendation for someone, or a reference for someone, I like to be able to say, I commend her honesty and integrity without reservation. That should be said of every Christian without hesitation. Honesty and integrity. Christians don't talk about white lies. Whatever we say is to be the truth as far as we know it. Lies within a family make a family dysfunctional and tragic, don't they? The lies of a husband or a wife, that's a disaster. And the agreed lie between a husband and wife is worse. If you don't believe that, read Acts chapter 5 sometime and see what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, we're here in a church family. Integrity of our words. I had the privilege, and I put it that way, of speaking at the funeral of one of my dearest friends this last Thursday. Peter Lines, I'd known for 35 years, and he was a man of absolute honesty. And even if you were his friend, he wouldn't lie to make you feel better. And one of the things I said about him was that he never traded integrity for friendship. Think about it. Christian, you don't trade integrity for friendship. We must be honest people. Lies are not merely what we say, but what we don't say. A lying silence can be as sinful as lying words. Oh, but then Paul goes on, chapter 4, verse 26. No uncontrolled anger. An anger that spills over into uncontrolled outbursts of denouncing another person. Spluttering poison into someone's character. Ever done that? Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, verse 26. I like the way J.B. Phillips paraphrases that. Don't go to bed angry. It's not a bad paraphrase. Remember your model, 1 Peter 2. When they hurled insults at him on the cross, he did not retaliate, but committed himself to him who judges justly. And verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Now, that phrase, unwholesome talk, is a very vivid word. It actually refers to rotting vegetable matter. Tell you what, go home, lift up the lid of that little brown bin the borough of Kingston had given you to put all your kitchen waste in, and take a sniff and have a look. That's what this word means. Worthless. Only fit for the compost heap. At its best, poor quality. A useless and inane chatter that does no good for anyone. Talking over someone else and never listening to what they have to say. For those of you who may have been in the distant past Harry Potter fans, in Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince, Dumbledore is talking to Harry Potter over the relationship between Snape and Malfoy. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just drift off for a moment. And he says this: each of us believes that what he has to say is much more important than anything the other might have to contribute. Doesn't that ring a bell on so many of our conversations, our discussions, our arguments in the home? Each of us believes that what he has, she has to say is much more important than what anybody else has to contribute. That boasting and conceited talk. The people who are always talking about themselves. Do you know those people that always never ask you anything, but they're always telling you everything about themselves? The conversation that leaves a bad taste in the ears of the listener, running other people down. The conversation that leaves you restless because it was a waste of space. Now listen, I'm not talking about fun, the enjoyment of English banter. Those of you who are not English by birth, you've had to get to learn this, haven't you? The light-hearted teasing of the British is not understood by many and can be an offence until you understand it. The more you respect and love somebody, the ruder you can be to them. That works. I'm talking about things that are cruelly negative, that gives no pleasure to anyone except the person who's doing the talking. The put-down of other people. The making them squirm. Do you have a quick repartee? I don't, and I'm really glad I don't, because it can be dangerous. You know, you're the person that can snap back with something very quickly, and 9 times out of 10 it causes great fun and laughter, but the 10th time it hurts, and you wish you'd never said it. Be careful, because once words are uttered, they cannot be withdrawn. Every politician will tell you that. Remember Matthew 12. We must account for every careless word, said Jesus, Matthew 12, 36, 37. Every careless word. Our words either acquit us or condemn us. Does that conversation build up or pull down? Does it construct or destroy? Because my conversation reveals the kind of person I am. Chapter 4, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. Now that word brawling, I don't know why they've translated it that way, because it's ridiculous. It's a very misleading translation, because I know what you're thinking about when you think of a brawl. You're thinking about the Kazakhstan. They must be very good at that, because that's all they can win medals for. The Greek word is very expressive. It is actually kroge. And the reason I give it to you like that is because it's intended to express the coarse cry of the raven. Caw! Caw! That's what it's intended to express. You'll see them all flying around the building just now. The croaking of controversy. That's what it's about. That's what it's talking about. You'll find it actually in Acts 23 and verse 9 after Paul's preaching in Jerusalem. There was a great uproar. That's the word, croaking controversy. The person always looking for a verbal brawl. You're not like that, are you? Always argumentative. And the word slander there in chapter 4 and verse 31, which is used as a warning by Jesus in Matthew 15 and verse 9, is from the Greek word blasphemia. You know what that word means. Well, actually, you don't, because originally the word meant speaking to cause injury, and only later did it take on the idea of irreverent speaking about God, which is how we understand it. But originally, it was the idea of speaking anything that hurts someone. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, croaking controversy, and words that hurt. Would the Christian ever blaspheme? What about flippant talk about holy things? Foolish jokes about Christian issues and the Bible? The thoughtless use of the name of God and Christ in worship? The amen we're so good at saying at Hook Evangelical Church at the end of a prayer that we haven't even listened to. In the name of Jesus, at the close of a prayer when my mind was on everything else but the prayer being prayed. No wonder the writer of Ecclesiastes in the Bible warns, I quote, "Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Go there to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Don't be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are upon earth, so let your words be few." Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verse 4. No obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking which are out of place. Now, the word for obscenity refers to disfigurement or something that is shameful. Isn't that true of some of our conversations? Shameful, double meaning, double entendre, enjoyed even by Christians. Coarse joking. Literally, the word is well-tuned, a phrase, a word, a sentence that's well turned to a low or filthy intention. And that's not just sex jokes it's talking about, but crude language or humour. Gets a bit close, doesn't it? How can we tell when our conversation or those around us has slipped across the boundary? Well, actually, I can give you a very simple illustration. The cleaner the clothes, the more the dirt shows. Do you understand that? Walk close to Christ and his word, and the dirt around you will become easily distinguishable from that which is clean and holy and good. Chapter 5, verse 6. Empty words. Words that can mean anything. False teaching. Deceiving someone with fine promises and impressive rhetoric, but empty of real meaning. That's why James chapter 3 and verse 1 started by saying, "Let not many of us be teachers, my brethren, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." But wait a minute, we don't have empty words, do we? Well, we can too often use empty words in our worship. Christians, you know, don't tell lies, but they're very good at singing them. We sing our hymns, our songs, but we don't mean what we're singing. If you give a testimony, or if you gave a testimony today of your relationship with Jesus Christ, many of you here who've been Christians for some time could easily trot out the evangelical jargon without the reality of the experience. Empty words. We talk about Jesus meaning everything to us on a Sunday, but it's different Monday through Saturday. Empty words. We sing about Christ being the fairest of 10,000 and more than anything else, empty words. Because our life betrays what we sing. Chapter 5, verse 12. Shameful conversation. Christians boasting about their knowledge of the world and its ways. Have you heard them? A worldly wise discussion of shameful things. I've met Christians like that. They love to tell you that they know all about the bad things in the world. We don't have to see, hear, or listen to all that the world does, least of all to talk about it. Christians shouldn't even talk about some of the things the world is involved in. Unless, of course, their profession demands it. Some of these Ephesians, you know, were well versed in pagan magic. You read Acts 18. They made a bonfire of their books, and that was worth 50,000 drachmas. Now, that sounds a lot of money. Matter of fact, it was a lot of money. A drachma was a laborer's daily wage. So they actually burnt books to the value of 136 years of work. Oh, they knew it all, but they weren't going to follow it through. They weren't going to be the kind of people that wanted you to know that before their conversion, they knew everything about the dark side of life. Don't boast about your past. Some Christian testimonies, you listen to people telling their story of how Christ saved them. You get to that little bit at the end, but they love to tell you what a bad guy they were beforehand. You know, John Newton, and if anybody could have told a story of what a bad guy was, he could have done it in detail and shocked everybody in the 18th century. He said, "I wish that my story could," I quote him, "be buried in eternal silence." That's something for us to learn when we're giving our testimony of what Jesus has done for us. All right, enough of that. That leads us to what Paul says about positive speak. Now look at chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Isn't this interesting? All that negative stuff, which does make some of us squirm a little bit, doesn't it, and feel a bit guilty. And then suddenly he's going to tell us how we ought to speak. And what does he do? He tells us how we're going to sing. Chapter 5, 19 and 20. Speak to one another. How? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, when Paul wants to deal with the subject positively, he turns to our worship. Now, he's not stupid enough to be saying that's all you must ever do is sing to each other. For some of us, that wouldn't be very pleasant anyway. Well-chosen words with thankfulness in your heart when you worship will have a huge effect. I mean, he says exactly the same to the Colossians. Colossians 3 and verse 6. Listen to him. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, salt was and is a preservative. Let my conversation do people good. Nothing trivially flippant, but always encouraging, supporting, building up in the faith and confidence. Let my conversation bring joy into other people's lives. Yes, even, I repeat, the light-hearted English banter can bring joy and delight. It doesn't have to bring offense. And if you're unsure how to distinguish when you've crossed the line, then ask the Holy Spirit to give you a conscience that is touch sensitive to sin. I know I've used this illustration before. I used to, as a boy, have a little plant. You can still buy them. A little plant called the sensitive plant. That's not its Latin name. I have no idea what that is. And it's called a sensitive plant because it sits there with its leaves open. And every time you touch the leaf, they fold up. They don't last very long because kids just keep touching them and the poor thing wears itself out and dies. But it's the sensitive plant because it is touch sensitive. I want my conscience to be touch sensitive to sin and to bad conversation. So that when I say something that I should not say, my conscience will hurt me. I will feel bad. Do you know what I mean? The psalmist in the Old Testament was very concerned for his mouth. Listen to him, pulled out almost at random from the psalm. Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. May the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. Psalm 39, verse 1. I said, I will keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. In other words, I will ask God to make sure that I don't get caught up in their godless conversation. They're all grumbling about the firm and the boss and everybody else, and you get sucked in. You know? Easy, isn't it? Psalm 51, verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, why is it that Paul here in Ephesians goes straight to the question of singing? Well, because he believes that our worship will help to mold our character. Maybe you haven't thought of it like that. If we sing together good, wholesome, and true words, wisely chosen, they will encourage and build us up spiritually, and that will be a positive and a good thing, and it will help to guide and mould our thinking as well. What we sing will be from what we're thinking. After all, worldly pop songs and raps have a huge influence upon the thinking, the mindset of the world, don't they? That's why Christian young people should listen carefully to the lyrics of the pop and the rap. You may like the tune and the beat, but the words may be off limits for the Christian. Oh dear. Last week he was telling us to check out our designer clothes. Now he wants us to check out our words. Never mind, it's his last Sunday, so he'll be gone soon. Remember James, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. Brothers, James went on, this shouldn't be. Here's a test. Could you sing it on Sunday at church? By the same judgment, good Christian hymns and songs have a positive effect upon our thinking and our mindset. Our Christian singing should be a model of our speaking. I'm not saying that we're just going to be speaking hymns. I'm saying the mindset, remember. The same themes should occupy our conversation. We wouldn't sing bad things up there, so we don't speak bad things to our neighbour. If our hymns and songs express the character of God and our love and wonder of the salvation and our gratitude that Jesus Christ came to bring us when he died on the cross, if we are expressing the wonder and awesomeness of God in our hymns and we are expressing our love for Christ in our hymns, then this doesn't mean we can't talk about other things, but it does mean this will be controlling our mindset. It will set not so much the agenda, but the context of our conversation. What we sing will be the kind of people we are. If all you ever sing are worldly songs, that's the mindset you have. If all you ever sing are the songs of the football stadium, that's the mindset you have. But if you're able to sing the songs that belong to God and of Christ, that is the mindset you have. Put it another way. Our worship is the context for our daily conversation. It sets the tone for the way we live. If our worship is slack and slovenly and the words we sing are cheap and self-centered, if they never rise to the heights of adoration and praise, if they never reach out in thanksgiving and humility, if we enjoy the pretty tune at the expense of great words, then our lives will be equally cheap and self-centered and our conversation will be the same. So do we, in the words of Paul, sing giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? What if we chose our hymns and sang them as if they were to set the context of all our conversation? Listen for a moment to the psalmist David in the Old Testament. Some of his psalms were longing and yearning after God. Listen to him, Psalm 6. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Others are sheer wonder and praise. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Some of them, Psalm 100, are overflowing with joy in God. Shout for the joy of the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Others are songs of personal dedication. Psalm 101, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. You see, David's daily conversation would be governed by the way he sang his praises to God. Don't ever look the relationship between our worship, our corporate worship, our worship here in this building, and especially our singing worship, don't ever overlook the relationship between that and our conversation away from him here. This sets the context, not the agenda, not the things we're going to talk about, but the way we talk. When I'm leading worship, I spend, as some of you know, a long time choosing what we will sing. The words matter immensely. They steer our mind and prepare us for God's word. But they should also sink deep into our hearts so that our mindset is molded by pure and holy themes of which we're not ashamed. And as we sing, so we will build one another up. Christian, guard your mouth, just as last week we learned to guard our mind. Pray daily for a biblical bridle in your tongue. Listen to the words you sing. Think about them so that they'll mold your mind, and the mind will control your tongue. And let's pray this week that we will never be caught out with lies and unbridled anger, uncontrolled talk or bitterness, obscenity, empty words, shameful conversation, all the things Paul talks about. In short, let's pray that we will never be found speaking anything for which we would be ashamed for our God and our Savior Jesus Christ to listen into. Take, as always, Christ as our example. They said of him, "No one ever spoke like this man does." And when they reviled and mocked him, he didn't retaliate. So, Lord, let my words be firm, but never cruel, critical, but never judgmental, hard, but never harsh, serious, but not overbearing, kind, but never weak, encouraging, but never flippant, joyful, but never superficial. Lord, help me to speak as Christ spoke. Give me the mind and mouth of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. It's a tall order, Lord. Your word doesn't make it easy for us. Because as we sit and listen and as I preach, I know we know we've all failed. And I know we know we'll all fail again. But we want to tell you, Father, this morning that we want our mouth to be the mouth of Jesus. And it'll only be such if we can have the mind of Christ as well. Help us, Lord, to be on our guard this week. Forgive us for the times when we have hurt, been overly flippant, foolish, unkind, cruel. When we have slipped into the conversation of the world, when we have enjoyed the double entendre of the world, the double meaning, when we have enjoyed the things we know as a Christian we should not have enjoyed. Lord, help us to set an example and help our words this week to be words that build up, encourage, strengthen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.